We appreciate your presence this evening, as we have done every night, and we have again this evening some who are visiting with us, and that is so encouraging to see you and get a chance to meet and become acquainted with you. And we realize, especially this evening, that you put forth quite an effort to be here, to come through the storm and the water and all of that kind of thing, and we appreciate that. And that says a lot, I think, about your spiritual dedication and devotion to the Lord. And we hope that you will profit from being here this evening, that we all can sing these wonderful songs together and pray together and take a few moments out of our time and out of our week to open up the Bible and to study a little bit from the Word of God. Since this is the last service of the gospel meeting, there are two or three things that I want to say in regard to the congregation here for a moment. And if you're visiting with us, if you will just kind of bear with us for just a moment. But I'd like to say simply thank you to the brethren here, and specifically to the... When I started to preach the gospel, I made myself a promise that I would, if God would give me the strength, to do one thing above everything else, and that's to always try and preach what needed to be said. Now that sounds like a very simple thing. And yet, Brother Warnick knows, and Brother Grushon here, and others who preach the gospel understand that that is a difficult thing. Because it's not always easy as a preacher to stand up and to address the need of the hour. And yet, if I'm going to do my job as a gospel preacher, and if these other guys are going to do their job as gospel preachers, that's the assignment God has given. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote to the young preacher, and he said, "Timothy, I solemnly charge you to preach the word in season and out of season." He said, "Timothy, I charge you to preach the gospel in season." That is, when things are good, when it's the accepted thing, when it's popular with people. He said, "You preach the gospel." But he said, "Timothy, I charge you to preach the gospel out of season." That is, when it may not be the popular thing, when it may not be the approved thing, when it may make people uncomfortable. He said, "Timothy, you preach the gospel." And so this evening, I make no apology for what I'm going to say in this lesson over the next few moments. Even though I think what I'm going to say is going to make some people in this auditorium uncomfortable. And yet, please understand, as we begin our time together tonight, that's the reason for the lesson. Because I don't suppose any person ever obeyed the gospel who was not first made to feel a little bit uncomfortable and disquieted due to their standing in sin and their standing away from God. And so it's my deliberate intention tonight to make some of you uncomfortable if you've never obeyed the gospel, and self-conscious to the effect and to the hope that in just a few moments when we stand and we sing this invitation song, that you'll want to obey the gospel and be a Christian tonight before we leave this building. Let me say to you first of all this evening that sin is a dangerous thing. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1 and 2, the prophet said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And that doesn't leave anybody out. The Bible says that everyone that has reached an accountable age before God is responsible before God because he is a sinner. You've done things that aren't right. You've transgressed the law of God. You've missed the mark. And that's what sin really is all about. And as a result, because of your sin, you stand, as Isaiah said, separated, out of fellowship, cut off from God. And the only way, ladies and gentlemen, to become pleasing to God is to get rid of sin. And God's made provision for that. In John 3 and verse 16, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." And in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 29, the Apostle Peter has this to say to us. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Now watch it. He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. The only way to receive the forgiveness of sins is to accept Jesus Christ as the Savior. And the only way to accept Jesus Christ as the Savior is to obey what Jesus Christ said to do. The only way you will ever enjoy the quality life and the good life and the rich life and the abundant life is to have your sins forgiven. And the only way to ever have your sins forgiven is to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And if you refuse to do that, the Bible says you will lose your soul and go to hell for all eternity. I think it would probably be nice if we could paint that, maybe some other way, or maybe if we could discolor that, or maybe if we might be able to water that down so it might not be so upsetting to you if you haven't obeyed the gospel. But I have a feeling and I have a notion that God doesn't want that discolored. He doesn't want that watered down. In fact, he said very plainly in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and has been baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." We need to understand that God will extend a hand of judgment and justice just like he extends a hand of mercy. Paul said in Romans 11 and verse 22, "Behold the goodness of God." But that's not all he said in that verse. He said, "Behold the goodness of God," but he said, "Behold the severity of God." And in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 8 and 9, he said, "The Lord will come and deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on and says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And so if I'm going to do the job that God has assigned me as a gospel preacher to do, I have no choice except to stand before you and to simply tell it like it is. And so tonight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you are not a Christian, if you've never been baptized, you are running a disastrous course. Every day that you live, you teeter on the brink of eternal damnation and destruction. And I could not, in all good conscience, end this meeting without making one more attempt to talk to you about being baptized and becoming a Christian. Why should I be a Christian? Well, I suppose this evening we could take that question and fill up the blackboard with good, solid reasons why you need to be a Christian. But I want to just give you one tonight, and then we'll be through. One reason why you need to be a Christian, and that reason is Jesus. There never has been anybody like Jesus Christ. There never has been anybody that walked on the earth quite like him. There never has been anyone that came and graced the stage that we call human history who stood as his equal. In the light of his eyes, the glory of God. In the perfume of his personality, the sweetness of heaven. In the kingly bearing of his manhood, the majesty of the eternal. And in the wounds of his body, the divine marks of love everlasting. And in the strong uplifted arm, the saving strength of the Godhead bodily. Jesus never did anything bad. In fact, he walked on the earth without sin. He had the long suffering of Noah, and he was possessed with the loving faith of Abraham. He had the virtue of a Joseph and the meekness of a Moses, And he had the patience of Job, and the wisdom of Solomon, and the devotion of David, and the compassion of a Jeremiah, and the fervor and the zeal of Isaiah the prophet. He had the endurance of John the Baptizer. He had the love of John the Apostle. He had that determination capability of the Apostle Paul, and he had the leadership personality of that big old Galilean fisherman, Simon Peter. He had all of those. And there never has been anybody like Jesus. And when he stood up to speak, words came from his mouth that men had never contemplated before, that men had never thought of before, that men had never heard before. And when the people listened, they marveled. They said, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. And when he finished that great mountain message there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there in Matthew 7, verse 28 and verse 29, we read the passage that says, the great crowd enjoyed listening to him, for he was teaching as one who had authority, and not like the scribes. I tell you something that has always impressed me about Jesus was the fact that he was so busy. And I don't suppose there never has been anybody any busier than he. There never has been anybody sent on a more important mission than he. And there never has been anybody that had more to do and less time to do it than did he. But you know, Jesus never got so busy that he didn't have time to be tender and kind to people. He had time for Nicodemus, and he had time for Zacchaeus. He had time for the woman at the well, and he had time for that woman taken in adultery. He never got too busy to sit down one-on-one and talk to people. And he never got too busy for kids. A couple of times the disciples said, Lord, send these kids away. They're bothering us. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. He never got so busy that he couldn't take the time to be with people. And I tell you something else about him. He never got so busy that he didn't and couldn't take the time to enjoy the beauty of nature that he himself had created. Oftentimes, he would leave the urban city centers where the great crowds of people were constantly thronging at his side. They were hoping to see some miracle, or they were hoping to hear some great teaching, or maybe to see another confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders. And so they were always there, thronging about him. And every now and then, Jesus would have to get away for a little while. And he would go to the serenity of the Sea of Galilee, or he would go to the mountains to meditate and pray. And I just know that he enjoyed looking and seeing the beauty of nature that he himself had created. And there he would stand or sit and spend a quiet few minutes in meditative reflection and prayer with the Father. He never got too busy to do that. And I'll tell you something else about him. He never got so busy and so overly preoccupied that he didn't have time for his friends. I suppose the hours that Jesus spent in the little Jerusalem suburb of Bethany was probably some of the dearest of his life on earth. He could go to Bethany, to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he could kick off his shoes there, and they'd make him feel at home. And I just have a feeling that some of his greatest memories on earth were the times when he was there with his feet under their table, enjoying good friends and good food. And I have a feeling that I've been able to enjoy that same kind of good feeling this week with some of you. And there's few things better than that kind of thing. What I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, is that little things meant a lot to Jesus. He never did take anything for granted. He was just that kind of person. On one occasion, Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he realized and he knew that his hour had come. He could look out across the Brook Kedron and he could see the soldiers with their lighted torches as they were coming out of the walled city and making their way down the serpentine path that led over the valley and into the garden. And he knew why they were coming. And he began to pray, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." He didn't want to suffer any more than you want to suffer. And he didn't want to die any more than you want to die. And so he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me." And Luke tells us that his prayer was so intent and so fervent, and he prayed with such earnestness that the sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. And he prayed again, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." And the soldiers came into the garden and they accosted him. And one of his own men came forward and betrayed him. And they took Jesus Christ away into the still of that Jerusalem night to stand trial before a Jewish court. And ladies and gentlemen, the trial of that night was one of the greatest shams of all history. It was the greatest mockery of jurisprudence that there has ever been. It was a kangaroo court, the like of which never had been assembled before. They broke every law of civil judgment ever concocted by any decent nation of history. He was denied the rights of his own personal citizenship. He was tried on a trumped-up charge and convicted to die. And they hauled him before the Roman procurator, whose name was Pontius Pilate. And Pilate examined Jesus and he cross-examined Jesus. And he came out time and time again and he said, "I find no fault with this man." And they wouldn't hear of it. They said, "Crucify him." Pilate said, "Why? What has he done?" "I find no fault with this man." They said, "Crucify him. We don't want him." You see, they didn't like Jesus. For Jesus had come and called attention to their hypocrisy. Jesus had come and trampled their pride. Jesus had come and talked about their unkindness. Jesus had come and pointed out their sin and accused them of sin. And because he had the audacity to stand up and to say, "I and the Father are one, and before Abraham was, I am," and when he was asked the question by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" he had the audacity to say, "I am." Never mind the miracles. Never mind all of the teachings of Jesus. Never mind his noble character. Never mind the fact that in him was no sin. Pilate said, "I find no fault with him." They said, "Crucify him. Crucify him. We don't want him. Let his blood be on us and on our children." And so Pilate washed his hands of the whole affair and gave them Jesus. They took the Lord that night, early morning hours by now, and they beat him badly. They put a scarlet robe on his back and a reed in his hand and a crown of thorns on his blessed brow. And there they played one of the most cruel games that has ever been invented. They played the king's game. They mocked his kingship. And they slapped him. And they spit on him. And they slapped him again. And they said, "All right, you're some prophet. Who hit you, Jesus?" And they did all of that over and over and over again. It was about time to start when the back door of the Little Frame Meeting House in Shelby County, Alabama, opened. And every eye turned to see who was coming in, and nobody could believe it. There in that doorway that night stood Herbert Howell. Herbert Howell was an old Alabama logger, and he couldn't read and he couldn't write, and he was mostly known for being the town drunk. But somebody in that congregation there that week had invited Herbert Howell to come to the meeting. and he decided to come. He went out and bought himself a new pair of overalls. And he brought his granddaughter with him, and he bought her a new dress. He didn't have enough money to buy her shoes, and so she came without any. But they came and they sat, and never have I had anybody listen any better to what I had to say than that old Alabama logger named Herbert Howell. But he listened. And a couple of weeks later, it was a joy to hear that Herbert Howell obeyed the gospel. A few weeks after that, the preacher was talking one Sunday morning about the very same things we're talking about this evening. And he looked down at that old Alabama logger, and Herbert Howell was crying. And after the meeting was over that morning, Herbert made his way to the preacher. And with great big tears in that great big man's eyes, he said, "You know, I did not know before today that they actually spat on my Lord." And he said, "There ain't a whole lot I can do in the kingdom of God." But he said, "Had I been there, they wouldn't have done it." Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to get the picture, and I want you to get the picture good of what they did to your Lord and to my Lord. And about the time the blood dried on that back, they took that robe and they ripped it off. And now he has to bear his own cross and see the crowd as they're taunting him and as they're laughing at him, and see him as he takes that cross and falls under the weight of that cross. But please keep in mind, it wasn't just the cross he had to bear to Calvary. That would have been the easy part. There was something a lot heavier and more difficult to bear to Calvary than that piece of wood. He had to bear my sins. And he had to bear your sins. And see him as he walks through those narrow Jerusalem streets. And see the crowds as they're constantly gathering and as they intensify the taunting and the throwing. And the women join in and they're cursing at him. And yet through it all, he walks along and utters not a word. And finally they reach the rugged heights of Golgotha, and there stands a big old burly Roman soldier who, in just total disdain for Jesus, takes one look at him and says, "Lay down, Jew." And so he does. And he takes a big spike and he reaches into the palm of our Savior's hand, and with a big mallet and with a glancing blow, he drives the spike through the flesh and into the wood. And you see Jesus as his head turns and as he winces in pain. But please again understand, the physical pain was not the greatest pain. The greatest pain was the fact the very people he created were spitting on him. And the very people to whom he gave life had crammed the crown of thorns on his blessed brow. And the very people he came to save could care less. Oh, you talk about hurt. And then they took that cross and they began to raise it. And now for the first time he can feel with excruciating pain the weight of his body against the nails. And the tendons begin to tear. And they raise up that old cross to a point of zenith. And with a thud, they drop it down into the hole for which it was prepared. And ladies and gentlemen, there hung your Savior. He hung like a lowly thief. There he's left to just suffer. And there the sweat runs and mixes with the blood. And the gnats and the flies come, but now he doesn't have a hand to reach up and whisk them away. And he looks for his own. "Where are my disciples?" But they're not there. They're far off. Can I ask you a question? Has there ever been anybody so alone and so lonely and so left? Has there ever been any one person in all of history who just wished for somebody to care other than Jesus Christ? No one had come to his defense. Nobody had even bothered to stand up and defend him. And then he came to the most awful realization of all. When heavenward he turned and said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in the midst of all of that, he looks down at his enemies. And they think it's funny. They're laughing at him. "Huh, you saved everybody else, Jesus. Why don't you save yourself? Why don't you come down from the cross and save yourself? You're supposed to be a big king." And they spat on him some more. And they threw things at him again. And they swore at him, and they laughed at him. They did all of that. And do you know what he did? Through the blood and through the sweat and through the tears, he looked down at those miserable, wretched people and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." What kind of Savior do we serve? What kind of king? What kind of man? What kind of Lord God who could have such glorious compassion and infinite mercy and long-suffering love on the very ones that had caused him to die? His soul was spotlessly pure. His hands were filled every day with kindness. His feet constantly walked the pathway of righteousness, and his heart with every beat with love and devotion to God. And they took him, and they nailed him to a tree, and left him to die. Now, I want to ask you a question. You're not a Christian. How in this world can you walk out of here tonight and just walk away from that? How in this world can you go home and say, "I don't care. I don't care who he died for"? I want to tell you something in language you can understand, and I say it lovingly, but I think you're going to get the point. Friend, Jesus Christ did all of that in vain as far as you're concerned. If you do not obey the gospel, need I any more reason why a person ought to become a Christian than the fact that Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins? There are all kinds of reasons why people ought to be Christians, but the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin is the bottom root to everyone, because only the Christian can have the forgiveness of his sins. Only the Christian can call God Father. Only the Christian can enjoy the special privilege of being a child of God. And only a Christian can lay his or her head on the pillow at night with the realization that whether you wake up or not, it doesn't make a bit of difference, because you stand in a right relationship with God. Now, you just walk away from that? Can you make the crown of thorns just a crown of naught? Can you do that? Can you walk out of here tonight and say, "I don't care"? Can you be so proud and so arrogant to say, "Well, Jesus might as well not have died tonight. I'll obey the gospel some other time"? How can you do that? What excuse do you give for putting it off? For waiting till another time? What excuse? Are you waiting for some kind of emotional, spiritual experience? If you are, you're wasting your time. Because there's not going to be any experience. There's not going to be any great sign. There's not going to be any kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit in which your will is impeded and God just kind of takes you over and causes you to obey. No, the will of God is like the will of man, in the sense that God does not impose his will on you any more than he will ever let you impose your will on him. You must make up your mind you must decide. And if the death of Jesus Christ is not motivation enough to be a Christian, I don't know what it would take. Or maybe you say, I'm not good enough to be a Christian. I'm not good enough. Friend, there never has been anybody good enough to be a Christian. But the fact remains, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12, Jesus makes the point that the physician turns to those who are sick. And in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The fact that you are in sin, and the fact that you are estranged from God, and the fact that you have no hope of heaven, that's what you come to Jesus for. Where do you go to the doctor? Do you go to the doctor when you're well and feeling good? No. You go to the doctor because you're sick and you need what he has, and you come to Jesus because you're sick in sin and you need what he has. And if you're waiting, do you ever get good enough to deserve it? The only way I know to get good enough is to be forgiven. And the only way I know to be forgiven is to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Oh, somebody says, I don't know enough. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. Do you know how many sermons they heard? They heard one sermon. They heard Peter preach about Jesus Christ, and it cut them to the heart. It made an impression on them. And they said, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And they did. They heard one sermon. They knew about sin. They knew about Jesus. They knew about the forgiveness of their sins through Jesus. And you know all of that. In Acts the 8th chapter and verse 12, we see that Philip was preaching in the area of Samaria. And they heard Philip preach and they believed the good news about Jesus and were being baptized. And later on in the 8th chapter, Philip was talking with the Ethiopian nobleman. They came to water. He said, here's some water. Why can't I be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may. And he said, I believe. And he was. And later on in Acts chapter 16, verse 33, verse 33, the Apostle Paul and Silas talked to the Philippian jailer, and he was converted to the Lord that very hour. You see, you don't have to take some kind of 16-lesson Bible correspondence course to learn how to be a Christian. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to be an expert in religious theology to be a Christian. It's simple. Mark 16, 16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Oh, somebody says, I'm almost ready. I want to ask you a question. If you're almost ready, what if you almost make it to heaven? I don't know what else to say. Because if the death of Jesus Christ is not enough to touch the human heart, I don't suppose anything possibly could. If you're not a Christian, if you've never obeyed the gospel, friend, you need to obey the gospel tonight. And it doesn't make any difference who's sitting here and who's looking on and who's not sitting here and who's not looking on. And if you need to get some courage, then get you some courage. And come tonight and confess your faith in Jesus Christ and tell Brother Warnock that you want to be baptized. Because it's kind of like that commercial on television. You either pay now or you pay later. You will confess your Lord. And I pray to God that it's now and not later. I want to ask you five questions, those of you who've never obeyed the gospel. Five very simple questions. And I want you to think about them and listen to them carefully and answer them honestly. And then we're going to sing the invitation song. Question number one. Will the condition that you are now living in do for you to die in? You answered that question. Will the condition that you're living in do to die in? You ready to die? Question number two. Do you know that you and you alone will decide where you spend eternity? Have you ever thought about that? That you will determine your inevitable destiny. Not me, not Brother Warnick, not these elders. You will determine that. You will decide that. And number three, do you understand that Jesus Christ died in vain as far as you're concerned if you don't take advantage of the blessings that He so lovingly has provided through His death? That the greatest event ever staged in human affairs is a dismal failure if you don't avail yourself of the blessings that He provides, the forgiveness of your sins. And question number four. Have you thought that this might be the last opportunity you will ever have to obey the gospel? That this might be your last chance? Maybe we need to rephrase that question. What if you knew this was your last chance? Would you step out from where you're sitting and make your way to the front and confess your faith and be baptized? I've got one more question. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized tonight and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, while we stand together and sing.